Today we have the blessing to hear two shorter sermons, and for the first message, we're going to hear from our friend, Mr. Lynn Leiby.
Good afternoon. I'll give a report from our teens. We got to meet up in Fairview last week for a regional dance, dinner and dance, and let me just say that they were very pleased with the time that they had, the people that came in to visit from around Texas, Arkansas, I think we ran into someone from Oklahoma. So everyone had a great time. The setting up there was just beautiful in Fairview, just north of Allen. And the weather was perfect. So they had a dinner out on a deck that overlooked a very beautiful, peaceful setting. So God blessed them in that regard. Well, I trust that you all came through the spring holidays renewed and energized to continue that calling that God has called you to. You know, we learned as we do every year, the basics of the Christian life. The call to accept Christ's sacrifice, our Passover, through faith. The call to repentance, as symbolized by the putting away of leaven just before the first day of unleavened bread, and then lasting for 7 complete days. The call to baptism, as symbolized by Israel's passage through the Red Sea. And finally, that walking in newness of life that receiving the Holy Spirit allows us to do. But those days are past us now. We've come to the other side of the Red Sea. Egypt is in the past. So what does this period of time following those events picture? This time when Israel stood on the other side of the Red Sea and gazed their last gaze at the defeated Egyptian army. Well, and then they turn to face the promised land in the distance. Well, it pictures the time to actually walk in newness of life. And today I'd like to take a look at how the scriptures describe this walk in newness of life. You know, we can look at some Old Testament examples when they literally did leave the other side of that Red Sea and went on that walk. Was it a done deal, as some religions would have you believe? Once saved, always saved? Or do the scriptures reveal a process of trial and test between the rise from the watery grave to that final entrance into the promised land? Well, let me try to make clear why I think this is an important topic to cover. There are various degrees within mainstream Christianity concerning how salvation works. Some view salvation as something that happens the moment you accept Christ's sacrifice at conversion. And anything less than believing that you're saved at that very moment implies that somehow you're trying to use your own works to earn salvation. You know, it lessens the power of their faith in Christ's sacrifice, and it shifts emphasis on what you're doing to qualify or to become disqualified for that supreme gift known as salvation. So we're going to take a look at one New Testament writer in particular regarding his view on how this walk occurs. And that would be the Apostle Paul, of course. I chose Paul's writings because, as you all know, it's there where so much confusion, misunderstandings come from regarding how law and grace and works work. And also those Asian words that you hear, salvation, justification, propitiation, all those Asian words. Well, we're going to see that regarding this walking in newness of life, that Paul is not vague. He may, in the minds of some people, be vague in some other doctrines. He is not vague on this. He's very clear throughout his writings that conversion is an ongoing process. And after we finish up with Paul, we can look at some of Peter's thoughts, just to demonstrate that these writers are in harmony regarding the subject. So let's start at the beginning of the Christian race. Let's start at baptism. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, please. And here we're going to see that Paul makes a very clear comparison to Israel's passage through the Red Sea to baptism. And this isn't our interpretation. It's Paul's. And what are we, the baptized members of the body of Christ, to do with this comparison? What's Paul trying to teach us here? Well, let's notice in verse 1, starting there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. And what do we do with examples? Well, we study them, we learn from them, and in the case of bad examples, we don't repeat them. You know, why bother going through this if the danger doesn't exist, that we too could end up being described as those to whom God is not well pleased? As those who have left spiritual Egypt with a high hand and end up being lost in the spiritual wilderness somewhere between baptism and the promised land. And what are some of the dangers that we face in the spiritual wilderness? Well, let's continue reading here in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Is it possible to preach a 5-minute sermon? Well, that's the 5-minute version. I can go sit down and we can continue on. Or I can just continue on here and everything I'm going to say after this is going to support that 5-minute sermon. Let him who think they stand take heed lest they fall. Paul makes the case rather clearly, doesn't he? Are these things that Paul mentioned very real issues for the people of God? Or are they obscure, ancient issues from a society long past with no relevance for us today? Lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, a tempting and complaining attitude towards God. These are very real issues for us. And that's how serious Paul took these examples of ancient Israel's history when he looked back at them. And we'll look a little more closely at one of those examples shortly. But for now, let's just continue to take note of this approach that Paul had regarding this spiritual journey. Notice how he describes the process here to the people of Galatia. And let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Now here we'll see how Paul makes the comparison of this journey with that of planting and harvesting. And this is a well-known passage we're all familiar with. But it illustrates vividly this approach that Paul had towards this walk in newness of life. Verse 7, Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Okay, so at baptism, God plants the Spirit of God within us. Then we can just forget about it, right? Just let that Spirit grow on its own. We can go about our business. Nothing we can do at that point to change once saved, always saved, right? Anything we do from that point on, any effort we take, is that salvation by works, or is there something else going on here? Let's notice how Paul continues. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, it sounds to me like Paul considered very carefully how we ought to maintain the garden after it's planted. Salvation is the end of a lifelong process of conversion and conviction. You know, could we imagine planting a garden and then just ignoring it for the rest of the season? Don't check for weeds. Don't bother giving it water. Not checking to make sure that those certain destructive pests are around. Well, again, I think Paul's comparison here is clear. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So is it possible, once we are in the faith, to become disqualified? You know, that's a controversial word for those in the grace-only theology. Can I qualify or become disqualified for salvation? Well, let's read here in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. You know, he's not talking to new converts here. This isn't preaching the gospel to first-time listeners. For those who have come to the faith to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith for the first time. No, this message is to seasoned members of the body of Christ. They've been around a while. And it flies in the face of the doctrine that once we are saved, we are always saved. Or that our human effort has no relevance to the work that the Spirit of God has within us. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And let's see a verse here in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that makes another clear statement that reflects Paul's approach to this lifelong process called conversion. So far, we've seen that Paul considers the experiences of ancient Israel as examples that we should take heed to. We've seen how Paul compares the Christian life to the process of planting and harvesting, sowing and reaping, or not reaping in the case of neglect. Well, now let's look at the example of running the long-distance race. And we'll start reading in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Okay, definitely not a new convert there. He's talking about himself, experienced apostle in the Church of God, could actually become disqualified. So Paul speaks here with a certain level of confidence. He doesn't sit around pondering the possibility of failure. He doesn't run with uncertainty, but neither does he discount the possibility that a body lacking in conviction and commitment could become disqualified. He ran with that sense of urgency that anything less than his 100% effort could result in disqualification. And let's notice this perspective that Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to stick with the long-distance race metaphor here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a perspective that Paul gives as he nears the end of his spiritual journey. You know, he's not at the beginning, the middle. He's run the race. Notice what Paul considers of paramount importance as he nears the finish line. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Finally, he says, after finishing the race, this reward is in sight. And what is that race like? What's it like to run a marathon race? Well, let's see how this theme is carried over in the book of Hebrews. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. You probably knew I was going to go there when I mentioned the marathon race. Hebrews chapter 12. I said I was going to look at Paul's perspective on this. I think I'm entitled to go into Hebrews when I say that. I know the book of Hebrews is attributed to an anonymous author, but most of us believe it was Paul that wrote it. Especially in this case that the author of Hebrews makes the same comparison to running the marathon race as Paul did there in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4. So we'll start reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the very first sermonette I ever gave, my very first time to stand before a congregation, actually it was in college, so it wasn't a regular church congregation, but it was about a year after I ran the marathon race. And I know it's hard to imagine, looking at me now, that I could have covered 26 miles in a race, but I did it, and I have witnesses right here. I don't know if Randall Bradford's here. There he is. Randall ran that race with me, and my wife remembers the shape that I was in for about a week after that. There were points of times where my legs actually buckled out from under me, you know, 3 days walking down the sidewalks, and my knees just buckled. So I wasn't really prepared for that race, but I ran it, and I finished it. But what I did for that sermonette, that very first sermonette, was I went through this chapter verse by verse, and I compared it to the process that I endured as I covered those 26 miles. And I went into careful detail to explain such things as laying aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And you know, if you're a runner, say you like to run 2 miles or maybe 3 miles, maybe a 5K to keep in shape, well, you may not realize the significance of this passage. Runners who cover 26 miles are concerned about things like the type of clothing you're wearing so that they don't end up with raw spots on their bodies. Can you imagine that? You can actually run to the point where certain clothing will rub you raw. You wouldn't run a marathon in a sweatsuit, for example. Not going to happen. Doesn't matter how cold it is outside. You know, that was the Dallas Marathon, which they always run in December down there at White Rock Lake. It was cold that morning, especially the air that was coming off the lake. And it was about maybe 7, 8, 9 miles into the race. All of a sudden, you started seeing articles of clothing laying along the street. People were casting off the articles that were weighing them down. It was either that or drop out of the race. So you're going to be shedding the layers rather quickly that weigh you down. Well, we're told here that sin rubs us raw just like that and ensnares us on this long-distance race. And if we don't cast it off, it's going to ensnare us to the point that we drop out of the race. Is it logical to conclude that we've obtained the prize at the starting line? That's just absurd. Paul simply doesn't take this approach to that reward called salvation. Let's drop down to verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, there is absolutely no way we can conclude from Paul that once you're saved, you're always saved. Of course, it also depends on how you define the term, salvation, doesn't it? You know, being saved can have multiple meanings. When the time comes that we can say, as Paul did to Timothy, you know, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then we actually receive that crown of righteousness from Jesus Christ. Then we are saved. And we will always, for eternity, be saved. In that sense, once we are saved, we're always saved. But when we view being saved as that point in time when we first accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then are led to repentance and baptism, given the opportunity to walk in newness of life, well, we understand that there's a lifetime of possibilities in front of us. And those possibilities include running the race with endurance and receiving the reward. That possibility is there. Well, there's also the possibility of dropping out of the race, as did more than half the people that started out with me and Randall on that Dallas morning back in 1992. More than half dropped out, did not cross the finish line. Now, we in our church tradition have often balked at the notion that initial conversion can be described as being saved. You know, we didn't like the Protestant notion that went along with that description. And for good reason. because many in that theology simply did not understand. They do not understand the concept that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The very nature of the kingdom of God in its fullest reality is simply not taught there. At least I don't recall it being taught there. I spent my youth growing up in that Protestant church, and we never talked about the kingdom of God in that way. But let's also be clear about something. Repentance and conversion does involve saving us from something in this life. What was I saved from when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior back in 1987? When I committed to following a totally different path than the one I was on previously. Well, what I was saved from was a life without meaning and a life without purpose. So it's helpful to ask the question, just what do you mean saved? Are you saved, brother? There was one time at the age of 14 when I was saved. I was swimming with a buddy in a Pennsylvania river, and I got caught in this strong undercurrent. And I would have surely drowned had my friend not pulled me out. And I mean with absolute certainty. You know, we were in this, it looked like a calm spot in the river we decided to go out swimming in. And I started to get a little tired, and I decided I'm going to swim for the shore. So I started swimming, and I realized I wasn't moving. I was stuck in this one spot. And that kind of panicked me a little bit, so I put all I had into it. I just started swimming real hard, and I looked up, and I still had not moved. And so now I knew I was in trouble. And so I poured everything I had into it and just swam as hard as I could. And when I looked up, I had not moved. And I just needed to stop for a minute just to catch up my breath, stop treading water. And that quick, I was sucked under. That current had pulled me under. There was about 2 feet of water over my head where I could see the surface. And that was the end. I knew it was all over. It was curtains. And I poured every last bit of energy I had and adrenaline into fighting my way to the surface as my life flashed before my eyes. And I made it to the surface, but just barely. And I knew if I was going to stop one more time, it was over. And that's when my friend, who found an outcropping of rock, he managed to reach out and grab a hold of me. And he saved me. He saved my life. I was saved. Was I once saved, always saved? Was I immune to any future danger of swimming in that river? Well, of course not. Was I saved from any other possibility of death through irresponsible decisions? Well, certainly not. So context is everything. Salvation in the resurrection is once and done. It's permanent for all eternity. But salvation in this life applies to the present circumstance. You know, Moses told the people as they faced the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the eternal. For the Egyptians you see here today, you will see no more forever." And that event was salvation for Israel. In the most literal sense, they were saved. And yet most of them dropped over dead in the desert before ever making it to the promised land. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll look at just a few more passages from Hebrews before we move on. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You know, those who preach once saved, always saved, they'd have a problem with this type of passage, wouldn't they? Of what value does Paul put on ancient Israel's story in the wilderness? the time when Israel had the chance to walk in newness of life, but they gave it up in unbelief. Well, it sounds to me like the value is in learning from it and not repeating it in our own Christian lives. Let's go back to chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. You know, we can almost read the whole book of Hebrews and get this theme, right? We'll start reading right there in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not just a verse here and a verse there, is it? These aren't proof texts. These are whole sections of Scripture that demonstrate a theme that is easy to see. Well, Paul's perspectives, Paul's writings are full of these types of warnings and admonitions, and I think his perspective on the matter is clear. He sees the walk in newness of life as a marathon race. And it's not as if he's in any constant state of doubt, not knowing if he'll make it to the end. You know, he proceeds with the full assurance that he's going to cross that finish line. No runner starts out a race with the intention of failing. Anyone who's serious about running a race proceeds with full confidence and full surety that they will succeed. But the serious runner, you know, the successful runner, he is successful, or she is successful, because they are aware of the pitfalls. They know to avoid the dangers. Like watching for the tree roots that spring up on the path. You know, if you've ever been on a wooded path, you can see that certain tree roots could just come break the surface of the ground. And if you're not watching, you can see how you could catch your foot on it. Have you ever had a child walking through a wooded path, and they're not quite as attuned to watching where their feet are going as you, and it's almost like every other step they're going to fall on their face, you know. I can remember having my nephew with me, and I kept telling him, you need to watch your feet, Tyler. Watch your feet. And he just walk along, and 5 steps later, he was almost on his face. You got to watch for the dangers in the path. So, imagine catching your foot on a root after you've run 20 miles. You know, it's one thing to twist your ankle on a curb. Amy twisted her ankle on a curb there in Spain, and she actually did some serious damage. Can you imagine running 20 miles and catching your foot on a pothole or a curb? Your ligaments are stressed, your tendons are stressed to the point of breaking, your knees, and you catch something like that, well, it's going to take you out of the race. There's no doubt about that. Now, the successful runner draws on their source of strength to carry them through. And what is our source of strength? Well, we already read back there in chapter 12 and verse 2 of Hebrews, didn't we? We looked at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We know that without this source of strength, we really don't stand a chance, right? It really is an impossible task. And this is where I think the confusion lies. It really comes down to what Jesus Christ, the source of our strength, does for us. But we do have to draw on that strength to actually run the race. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 13. And let's notice the impossible task that Israel faced when they gazed into the promised land. You know, I mentioned before when I was showing Paul's approach and how he viewed these examples that we'd look a little more closely at one of those examples. So let's do that now. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. And then he goes on here to list the various leaders that are being sent, the corresponding tribe that they're from, you know, Reuben and Gad, Naphtali. Let's drop down to verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way into the south, and go up into the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. And they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. I'm trying to imagine my boys walking along with a cluster of grapes on a pole, because they enjoy their grapes. Well, we could eat our weight in grapes in our household. And so Ryan and Matthew are walking along with their one cluster of grapes carried on a pole. It's fantastic. Verse 24. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land that you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Well, that sounds like a pretty good report to me. An honest answer to those wonderful blessings that filled the land. So what's the problem here? Well, let's continue. We're going to see it's not about honesty. It's about attitude and faith. Verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not well able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Eternal brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it be not better if we could just return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." All right, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Yes, the land was glorious, but the odds they were facing to obtain the land were insurmountable. They didn't stand a chance. That is, if they were going to take it using their own effort. God does not expect us to complete this journey using our own efforts. He wants us to expend the effort, but He wants us to draw on Him, the source of His strength, to complete that effort. And Joshua and Caleb understood this. Notice what they had to say here in verse 6, Numbers chapter 14. "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Eternal delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them.'" So Joshua and Caleb understood that the reward was theirs for the taking, but only if they looked to the author and finisher of their faith to complete it. And these are the examples that Paul is looking at when he tells us not to repeat them. This is where we're at. All of us can look down the road with eternal salvation at the finish line and realize that there is simply no way we can get there on our own. But we can get there with the author and finisher of our faith. So, with this testimony of Paul in hand, that this walk of newness of life is a long-distance journey of patience and faith and conviction, steadfastness? What are some practical tips that we can use to help us on this journey? Well, for that, let's go to Peter. And as we'll see in his latter epistles, Peter instructs longtime members of God's church in the finer points of making their calling and election sure. And the implication is that our calling and election is not certain. We cannot take salvation for granted simply because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And Peter's going to give us some very specific points on how to make our calling and election sure. But before we get into those, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll see here how Peter is in complete harmony with Paul's teachings. And this is one of the final pieces of advice that is preserved for us from the Apostle Peter. Notice verse 14. The very last thing Peter says. Verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Notice that Peter instructs us to be diligent and to beware of falling away, being led astray. Again, these are statements that are undisputable. How can any serious Bible scholar or student come away from these passages and conclude, once saved, always saved? And what would Peter rather that we do? We'll grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's go back a few chapters and we'll see how Peter gives us step-by-step instructions on how to do this. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, Peter understood that Christians, even after conversion, are still left with free will and the power of choice. And that's a critical point to understand, isn't it? The power of free will and choice. Once saved, always saved takes that choice away. Now, you may think it's a good thing to have that choice taken away, right? Well, God doesn't think so. God wants Christians to choose what is right by their own free will. And they may choose to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, or they may choose to allow themselves to become lukewarm, spiritually lethargic. Well, Peter had to admonish the church to care for and sustain the priceless gift that was given them. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's quite clear that Peter doesn't take salvation for granted. Salvation is the end result of a lifelong process. So for the remainder of the sermon, I'd like to go back and examine these things that Peter was talking about. He said there in verse 10, I believe it was, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Might have been verse 11. Verse 10. Well, these things are the things that Peter discussed in the previous chapter here, chapter 1, previous verses. And what we're going to find when we examine this passage is a list of good qualities that progressively leads to a desired result. And that desired result is having an individual that literally thinks and acts like God. And that's what it means to walk in newness of life. So let's begin there in verse 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter is addressing the elect in God's church. Those who obtained like precious faith. Again, he's not preaching the gospel to new converts. This isn't out on the street. He's talking to seasoned members of the body of Christ. He's writing them a letter at near the end of his life. Let's go to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. So the term multiplied here indicates a state of growth. You know, the Christian life is not static. And spiritual growth is not something that comes easy. In fact, on our own, it's impossible, isn't it? That's why Peter goes on here in verse 3, acknowledging that it's God's divine power that is given to us. Notice that. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So right off, Peter lets us know that growth is not of our own power and might. We're given power from God. So lest anyone accuse us of teaching that we can attain these qualities using our own power and might, well, let it be said right now that we do teach. We have always taught that growth comes through the power of God. It is God's gift to us. And that doesn't contradict Hebrews. You know, you can recall in chapter 12, verse 2, we already read where Paul tells us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we can run that race. We can expend the effort and the energy, but we can also look to Jesus. All right, let's read verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God provides us with a means to escape the corruption that is all around us in this world. And He offers to share with us His divine nature. But how do we use that divine nature? How do we allow that divine nature to grow within us? Is it something that God just pours out on us with no effort on our parts? Are we guilty of salvation by works if we claim that there's something that is expected of us? When we receive this divine nature, well, let's notice verse 5. Here's where we really get into what Peter wants from us. We are God's own people, given His Holy Spirit, whereby we partake of His very own nature. And yet we're surrounded by an ungodly society. In what way can we make our calling and election sure? Notice the process here in the following verses. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So these are the attributes, the qualities that will perfect us and carry us through to the end. Faith, diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We got nine things there. There's at least a sermonette there, just taking those nine words apart and noticing how they build one upon another. But for now, we're just going to have to take them at face value, as I see my time is rapidly coming to a conclusion. And let's just note the essential importance that Peter placed on these things. Notice how he concludes the thought here in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice Peter didn't say here that the short-sighted individual was never cleansed from his old sins. He says that the person was forgotten. The person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And he goes on to say, make your calling and election sure. And if you didn't title the sermon by now, that's your title. Make your calling and election sure. You don't have to go to the effort to make something a certain way if it's already that way by default. For if, you notice that very big little word there, if you do these things, you will never stumble.